There are a plethora of examples that I could share with you, but I'll restrict myself to just a couple. A number of years ago, I was reading in the Christian magazine entitled Christianity Today, where it told about a lawsuit that was going on with a church in Kansas, in Wichita, Kansas. And apparently the pastor of the church and the other leaders had approached a judge and taken it to court, hoping that the court would restrict four people from attending the church. Now that may sound unloving, but these four people had made it their habit to do everything they could to disrupt the service. Running down the aisle during the middle of the service, going up and actually trying to take the microphone off the pastor while he was teaching, holding the arms of the pianist so that she could not play. This is true. And finally, an injunction was brought against them. But during that whole debacle, that church dwindled from 600 people down to 50. Because there were four people who really wanted to run the church, and they weren't having their way. Much closer to home, I don't want to identify it by name, I'll just say that a church within a 50-mile radius of Gainesville, a number of years ago I was talking with someone who had been a longtime member of that church, and the church had gone through some adjustments with adding more contemporary music. There were some in the church that wanted only traditional music. So to try and accommodate that, the leadership of the church decided to have two services, as many churches do these days. They decided to have a traditional service, which a lot of the long-term people were accustomed to, and then to have a second service that was more contemporary with guitars and drums and things like that. But the old guard was not content with that. They didn't think drums or guitars should be happening at the church, whether they were there at the service or not. Long story short, this church at that time, probably 800 people, probably had about 300 to 350 leave and go with the youth pastor to start another church. And as was said to me by one longtime member, the church divided over 20 minutes of music. And indeed, that's a sad, sad picture. It's one thing for the church to deal with the persecution and the oppression and the resistance and even the hostility that comes from without just being the church in the world. But it's yet again something else when a lot of what a church is dealing with is coming internally because of internal conflict and people behaving as they can toward one another in a very unchristlike manner. One of my mentors, Pastor Mike Braun, who has preached here, once said to me many years ago, tongue-in-cheek, when I said, you know, Mike, isn't it just really hard to kind of be living in the community, everybody knows you're a pastor, and just kind of living in a fishbowl? He said to me, well, living in the fishbowl isn't so bad sometimes as the piranha that are swimming around in there with you. We began a study of 1 Corinthians last Sunday morning, and we started, as we usually do, at chapter 1, verse 1. And I gave you a brief overview of a lot of the problems that were existing in this church. And Paul begins the letter wanting to appeal to them and exhort them to really correct so many of their errant behaviors and their inappropriate ways of acting within the body. Even though I won't comment on those verses again so much, and I'm speaking of verses 1 to 9, I want to go ahead and read them again before we get to verses 10 to 17, which are the ones that will occupy our attention this morning. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If we could pause for a moment, as we were commenting last week, he begins by reminding them of who they are in Christ and how the grace of God had been unleashed in their midst, changing men and women's lives, one heart, one life at a time. And they had come together, Jews and Gentiles, and they made up this church in Corinth, a church that existed in a city that, I don't think I was overstating it when I said they were living in the midst of a moral cesspool. And Corinth was that kind of place. And so after saying these very glowing things about all that they are in Christ, how they've been gifted by God, enriched in every way, then look what he says in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now I'm going to pause there, because if you've noticed at the top of the outline, it says part one. We're only going to deal with verses 10, 11, 12 this morning, and then we're going to pick up with the rest of the paragraph when we come together next Sunday morning. So here, after stating all these wonderful ways that the grace of God had been manifest in their midst, he turns around and has to give an exhortation about divisions in the church. How could it be? He just said back up at the end of verse 2 that they were saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And by making that statement, their Lord and ours, is acknowledging that we all, as Christians, are serving and loving the same Jesus Christ. We all have the same Master. And since we're all a part of his family and he's the head of the church, that means there's a certain obligatory interconnectedness that comes with being brothers and sisters in Christ. So certainly one of the things that is supposed to characterize the church, and this is mentioned numerous times throughout the New Testament, is there's to be harmony and love and unity. And yet what does he say in verse 10? He's exhorting them because there are divisions among them. Basically, his exhortation is this. He wants them to renounce cliques and seek unity. I know some of you, probably the ESV, I think the NIV, begins verse 10 with, I appeal to you. That is a legitimate way to translate the verb that is used there, but I really prefer exhort, because exhort carries a stronger sense to it, as the New American Standard translates it. But the word exhort does come from the word parakalo, where we get paraclete, which does literally mean one who's called alongside to help. And Paul sees himself as coming alongside them to help them correct these shortcomings. This is a plea on his part. In fact, I think another word we could use, he is imploring them to renounce these divisive kinds of attitudes that have arisen in the church. Twice he refers to them in these three verses as brethren. Hey, brothers, we're family. And his appeal is on the basis of the fact that they have come together in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of things that can hold people together. Shared goals, shared vision. There's a certain camaraderie that people can experience together, sharing similar interests. But in the final analysis, there is no other basis for unity that will not wear thin other than Jesus Christ himself. And thus he says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is for Jesus' sake. And I want this to be true of me. I believe that it is, and I want it to be ever more so, and I hope you want it to be true of you. That it's for Jesus' sake that we find that common ground to be tolerant with each other, to forgive each other, to not take into account a wrong suffered, to not hold a grudge, to look out for, as Paul says in another place, for the other person's good above your own. His desire for them is that when he says that you all agree. Literally, if you look in the margin of some translations, it says he's really calling them to speak the same thing. In fact, we find the word in the Greek text three times, the word same appears in these couple of verses. This one I just mentioned, that you all speak the same thing. Then he says to have the same mind. And then finally he says to have the same opinion. And no surprise to any of us, I would think, that it is disruptive for the local church, for the body of Christ, and it's confusing to new Christians and certainly confusing to the world when supposedly mature and informed Christians tell conflicting things about the gospel, about what the Bible teaches, and about Christian living itself. And as we're considering Paul's exhortation to unity here, let us never confuse the principle of unity with uniformity. The Bible doesn't call us to uniformity. It calls us to unity because there's great diversity within the body of Christ. And there is a difference between tolerating differences of opinion and letting those opinions become barriers and walls between us. Paul says, let there be no divisions in the middle of verse 10. Interesting word he uses there in the language in which he was writing. It's the word schismata. It probably sounds similar to an English word that you know, schism, which is the title I've given to the message. It literally means to tear or to rip, as tearing a garment. And indeed, these divisions are tearing people apart in the church. He wants them to pursue harmony of mind. Or that is, as I read, to be made complete. The New International Version, I think, says perfectly united. Again, a very interesting word he uses here. Katartizo. It's the same word that is used over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 19, where they're talking about mending the broken fishnets. Katartizo. It was also used in the medical arena to talk about restoring fractured or broken bones and knitting them back together. And he is calling on these believers to do just that, to be about mending and knitting back together by being of the same mind with their brothers and sisters. Same mind, same judgment. So when a local body of believers come together, there has to be agreement. We have to be of the same mind on doctrine, the basic teachings of the Bible. There has to be agreement on approach to ministry, on philosophy of ministry. Now, when I say there has to be agreement, it's not that we don't bring different perspectives to the table, but when it comes to actually making a decision, this is the direction we're going, this is how we're going to do church, there's got to be agreement. Because what happens when someone hangs around and stays in there and they're going against the stream? Well, it creates this kind of conflict and it begins to erode the harmony that should be there. I'm going to say more about this in a few minutes. But some people think denominations are a bad thing. We talked about this at our men's study Friday morning. I hear a lot of people say, oh, you know, denominations are man-made. You know, why can't we just all be one big happy group of believers? Well, the fact is we all come to the Bible and we all come away from it with differing interpretations on some things. So I think that it's good that there are denominations as long as it's not from the motive of being I'm better than you, or I'm competitive with you, or being mean-spirited with other groups. I mean, I know I have brothers and sisters in Christ at the Methodist churches. There are people who love the Lord there, but I don't want to be a part of the Methodist. They're Arminian in their theology. I'm Reformed in my theology. I want to be with people of like mind and like heart. I'm not a Presbyterian because I don't think infant baptism is taught in the Bible. Some of my closest and dearest friends are Presbyterian pastors, and they do believe you should baptize infants. So at that point, it's good that they're pastoring Presbyterian churches and I'm pastoring the chapel, because you want to be with people of like mind and like heart. Harmony from the beginning was to characterize the people of God. In fact, you remember Jesus' prayer when he says, well, no wonder I'm looking in the wrong gospel. I want to look at John. I'm looking at Luke. Okay, John 17. If you would like to jot the reference down, he's praying that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. And there's a unity that exists within the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that Jesus is praying will be true of those who are his followers. We won't rehearse them all just now, but for most of last year we studied the book of Acts together on Sunday mornings. Many of you will recall that at least 11 times we came across the phrase, they were all of one mind or one accord. 11 different times as we see the church birthed and as it begins to grow and begins to spread, being of one mind and one accord was one of the things that characterizes them all the way through. So he says, you have to renounce these cliques. You need to seek unity. And then he also has the message here for them and for us to beware of personal allegiances. He says there are these quarrels that are taking place, contentions, wrangling. The word even carries the idea of debate and rivalry. Why are they quarreling? Well, before we see specifically what he hits on, I would remind you that at the root of it, James told us in his letter when he said this, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. It's something that's coming from within. But specifically here, apparently people in Corinth, for whatever reasons, and to be candid with you, I've read a lot about this. You cannot be totally definitive on exactly what it was that was fueling these various loyalties that they had to each of the four names that are listed here in the text. But some of them, for whatever reason, are identifying with one Christian leader or another. Some are saying, I am of Paul. And I agree with most biblical scholars that probably if there were people in the church that were kind of fancied themselves being more a follower of Paul, it was because of his tolerance and acceptance and extending the grace gospel message to Gentiles. So probably those who were not so strongly attached to the Jewish heritage, they probably lined up with Peter. Which, by the way, Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. So some saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Peter. And yet another name that is mentioned is Apollos. I am of Apollos. I think there's a good likelihood that the reason some people were attracted to Apollos Again, thinking back to our study of Acts in chapter 18, he was from Alexandria. He lived in an area of the world that was the gator country of his day. It was a university city. And Apollos was a very intellectually keen individual. And so perhaps unwittingly, I don't think it was his motive, maybe he created a certain following of people who were more intellectual and saw themselves having a more attractive approach to Christianity. People from Alexandria were known for being graceful and intelligent. And then, of course, there's the one-upmanship. Well, I'm of Christ, which is obviously the right answer, but they may have been doing it in terms of, well, you can have your Apollos or your Peter or your Paul, but me, I'll stick with Jesus. As I said, it's hard to be definitive whether these were actual formalized parties within the church. I tend to think not. I just think they were paid people as they were influenced by one leader or another. In fact, baptism must have been a part of the equation, because we'll come to that next week. Paul's expressing the fact that he only baptized a few of them. So perhaps Apollos baptized some. Perhaps Peter, if he visited Corinth, did. Paul certainly did. And so people tended to be more loyal to whoever had been the most instrumental, probably, in their coming to Christ and in their spiritual growth. But I don't think that Apollos followers were having their chapel life group on Wednesday night, and then those of us that, well, we follow Christ, we're the table talk group on Tuesdays. I don't think they were that formalized, but they were lining up with people to the extent that it was creating divisiveness in the church. And there was then, and there is now. It continues to be the danger of what some would call the personality cult. And the personality cult means that you, within the context of the Christian church, you find yourself so much being attracted to or appreciating one particular spiritual leader that you just become this avid follower of that person, almost to the exclusion of others. Now, let me be quick to say here, I think it is normal, and I think it's acceptable, that we all have special affections for those who have been very instrumental in our lives spiritually. Everyone here can probably name the person who was instrumental in them coming to Christ. I certainly can. And that person's now with the Lord, but they will always be special to me because they were the ones that introduced me to Jesus Christ. There may be other Sunday school teachers you've had, or other church staff you've had, or a particular pastor that you just are just forever grateful to. But that kind of appreciation, that desire to sit under a certain person's teaching, should not degenerate into a personal loyalty that, for one, creates division with brothers and sisters, and certainly should never supplant Jesus Christ as the main one that we're following. I was talking with a pastor some time ago who took the pulpit of a church that had a very famous pastor almost 50 years ago. And this pastor is the fourth pastor to pastor the church since the famous one died 50 years ago. There are people in the church still talking about the guy from 50 years ago, that nobody can measure up to him. And every pastor who's been there since has lived under the cloud of this previous pastor. That's sad. They want to go back to the good old days. And there are some pastors who have pastored some large churches that, when they've moved on, the Lord has called them somewhere else, to see that church just shrink in attendance is really a sad commentary. Are they there because they were growing and fellowshipping, ministering and serving? Or are they there just to hear him? Obviously, it was the last, because once he left, they left and they bailed. That's not healthy. No human leader, no matter how gifted, should have that kind of loyalty and allegiance that belongs only to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to be confusing the issue here. But this doesn't mean that there's not a place for authority in the local church. God raises up pastors and elders. We are called to be submissive to these pastors and elders. But it's never a blind submission without exercising discernment by looking into the Word together. But no matter who the human leader is, they're always an under-shepherd. And we should never confuse who the chief shepherd is. And unfortunately, there are many leaders in the Christian world who it's obvious when they've become full of themselves and quite egotistical. I remember years ago I was at a pastor's conference and Chuck Swindoll was speaking and he pulled out his keychain and he had a Snoopy, the Peanuts cartoon character, on his keychain. He said, the reason I do that is every time I pull out my keys, it reminds me not to take myself too seriously. Well, all the pastors laugh, but I mean, I understand the sentiment there. I mean, just, you know, remembering who is the chief shepherd. Well, Paul goes on to ask a question, which is a rhetorical question, and we're going to pick up with this next Sunday morning. Has Christ been divided? And of course, the answer is no. He asks several questions, three in a row, that all require a no answer. And so it brings us back to the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is the one who has given himself for us, and he is the only one that demands our full 100% allegiance without question. We will change churches from time to time in our lives. We'll go to a church, there'll be something about the ministry that you sense that's where the Lord wants you, and then there are other times where you'll be in a church and for a myriad of reasons, something can happen that you're wondering, is this the place where the Lord would have me to be? But I love the title of this book, and I wish I had written it, because the guy who wrote it, I could have written it, because everything he's expressed I agree with almost entirely. It's called Stop Dating the Church. And he's addressing this issue of people hopping around from church to church to church and just not really rolling up their sleeves, settling in, and participating in the life of the body and being committed and devoted to that church. And we are called to do that, and we're called to do all that we can to promote harmony and not to be the one who is contributing towards disharmony in the church, and certainly not divisions.